talks of prominent Islamic scholars, covering themes such as ethics, theology, Quranic exegesis, Islamic history, and occasionally contemporary social and political matters. Mimbar offers listeners a rich space of contemplation and learning. Then we'll join the panel in Quran Quest, a roundtable discussion addressing your questions about the Holy Quran. With clarity and care, our panelists respond to inquiries received via phone and online platforms, offering guidance and resolving uncertainties about the meanings and messages of the sacred book. Up next, Spring of Truth, we invite you to stay with us.
این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of Truth.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters in faith who are listening to RIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad. I'm the host of this show. In this episode, we're going to talk about one of the sayings of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, that is very influential, and we can learn many lessons from that. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. As a person who was very well versed in ethics and mysticism, Imam Khomeini said, "Before you lose the opportunities that exist in this world, take action, seize them, think about them, think about the opportunities that you have." Okay, so what does he mean by this? Well, this is something that's related to not just, you know, materialistic things like making money or achieving worldly success and having a lot of children, a lot of wealth and what have you. He doesn't mean just that. That could also be good if it's for Allah. But there are so many opportunities for getting closer to Allah, for receiving the abundant rewards of Allah that we will receive not just in the hereafter, in this world as well. Some people think that if they do good deeds, if they're good people, they have to wait all the way until they die to receive those rewards in the other world, in the afterlife. That's a total misconception. Allah never in the Quran says that I will only reward you when you die or on the day of judgment. No. Allah rewards believers for their good actions, both in this world and the hereafter. But the thing is that we have to seize the opportunities that we have. If we are young, if we are blessed with this blessing of youth, we have to take advantage of it, you know? This is the time for us to purify our hearts and souls, to clean our hearts. Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi sallallahu alayhi. There is no telling when, if you're going to be given the chance to repent even. What if you die sooner? What if you're caught off guard? You never know what's going to happen. So this opportunity that you have, you are young right now. You have a lot of energy. You have a lot of motivation. If you are good right now, then Allah will help you to live a better life right now in this world. And He will reward you in this world and the hereafter. So the point is that we have to seize the opportunities that we have right now. We should not procrastinate and say, oh, I still have time. I have until another month. No, we should take action right now.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
There was a spring of truth, a selection of Imam Khomeini's viewpoints.
Never forget to say, La ilaha
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
The eight-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
For more than seven decades, a single wrenching fact has shaped the politics and the conscience of the Muslim world. The occupation of Palestine and the denial of the Palestinian people's basic rights by the Israeli regime. That occupation is not treated by many across the region as an isolated dispute over territory. It is seen as an ongoing injustice with a moral and religious core, a wound in the body of Islam that demands attention, redress, and above all, solidarity. From Tehran's perspective, that solidarity is not optional. After the 1979 revolution, the Islamic Republic enshrined in its own legal and political DNA a commitment to the oppressed wherever they might be. Iranian leaders frame their foreign policy not simply in terms of strategic interests, but in terms of principle. The principles of the Holy Quran, the obligations of Muslim Brotherhood, and the duty to defend the vulnerable. This is not presented as a rhetorical flourish. It is written into the Constitution, and it has driven Tehran's choices on the world stage ever since.
For decades, Iranian leaders have declared it their duty to wrest Palestine from the grip of the occupying Israeli regime. But the question is, why does Iran consider itself as the guardian of the Palestinian cause?
Iran's argument is straightforward. If Islam defines community by faith rather than by land, if membership in the Muslim Ummah is a matter of belief, then the duty to defend fellow Muslims extends beyond borders. Citizenship under this view is secondary to conscience. When Muslim communities are dispossessed, when their homes are bulldozed and their children fall victim to bombardment, the Islamic Republic insists that the rest of the Muslim world cannot look the other way. Mr. Hassan Lasjerni, Managing Director of Khabar Online, which is one of Iran's most influential news agencies, joined us for the discussion.
In foreign policy, when a nation defines its principles, they stem from several sources: history, culture, religious beliefs, and historical experience. With the Islamic Revolution and even before it, Imam Khomeini outlined broad guidelines. Chief among them was defending the oppressed and resisting oppressors. These values are deeply rooted in Islamic teachings, where the emphasis is on resisting injustice and protecting the vulnerable. This is central to why Iran stands with the Palestinian people.
Islam lays out clear rules on matters of war and defense. One important principle, especially relevant in situations of invasion or occupation, is known as defensive jihad. This isn't about initiating conflict, it's about protection, resisting aggression, and stopping an enemy from taking over Muslim lands politically, militarily, culturally, or economically. According to the majority of Muslim scholars, this responsibility isn't limited to the community under direct attack. Instead, it extends to all Muslims who share the duty of defending their brothers and sisters until that defense is sufficient. Until then, the obligation remains on everyone. This is the lens through which Iran explains its steadfast backing of the Palestinian cause. In the words of the leader of the revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, raising the issue of Palestine for the Islamic Republic is not a tactical matter. It is a fundamental matter born of Islamic belief. It is our duty to free this Islamic country from the domination and grasp of the usurping power and its international backers, and to entrust it to the Palestinian people. This is a religious duty, the duty of all Muslims. All Islamic nations, all Islamic governments are obliged to do this. This is an Islamic duty. We also welcomed Mr. Nasser Abu Sharif, the Palestinian Islamic Jihad's representative in Iran, who shed light on Tehran's role in backing the Palestinian cause.
Iran has supported the Palestinian cause across all fronts. The country consistently advocates for Palestine in international forums. Its foreign policy has always placed Palestine at the center. In addition, Iran promotes the Palestinian narrative in opposition to Zionist and Western propaganda. Iranian media have played a crucial role in exposing the criminal foundations of the Zionist regime and shifting global public opinion. Iran has also provided vital backing for Palestinian resistance in their struggle against the illegitimate Zionist regime. While the West has tried to demonize resistance as terrorism, Iran has emphasized its legitimacy.
At a time when many Arab politicians remain silent in the face of the Zionist regime's occupation, a voice rose from Iran, one that not only broke that silence, but showed a new generation of Palestinian fighters the path of resistance. Imam Khomeini, from the earliest years of his movement, regarded one of the main reasons for his opposition to the Pahlavi regime to be its overt and covert alliance with Israel.
Mr. Abu Sharif contrasted two different schools of thought on supporting Palestine, that of the Arab world and that of Iran.
At the outset, there was little difference between the Arab nationalist project and the project of the Islamic Revolution regarding Palestine. For example, the late Egyptian President Gamal Abdel Nasser made Palestine the central cause of the Arab world. However, his framework was Arab nationalism, not the Islamic identity of the broader Muslim Ummah, which became the foundation of Iran's Islamic Revolution. This is where Iran's revolution proved stronger. It was not based on ethnicity or nationalism, but on Islam, which unites all Muslims. In 1968, at the Arab League summit in Khartoum, Arab leaders declared three no's. No peace with Israel, no recognition of the regime, and no negotiations with it. Yet within a few decades, many Arab states abandoned these commitments. By 2002, they put forward a two-state plan that effectively recognized Israel alongside a Palestinian state. Later, they even moved beyond this and pursued normalization with Israel. In contrast, the Islamic Republic of Iran never deviated from its commitment, defending Palestine as a matter of justice, humanity, and politics.
From the very creation of the Zionist entity and long before the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979, Islamic groups and revolutionary fighters in Iran considered the liberation of Palestine a central objective. Religious authorities and activists guided by Islamic principles felt compelled to respond. Ayatollah Kashani was among the earliest to protest the Zionist occupation, urging people to rally in support of Palestinians and opening an account at Bank Milli to collect donations for their aid. Ayatollah Brujerdi, then head of the Qom Seminary, also spoke out following the establishment of Israel in 1948 and the ensuing war with the Arab states. But perhaps the most important figure who opposed Israel's occupation of Palestine was Imam Khomeini. As the leader of the Islamic Revolution, he linked his struggle against the Shah's tyranny and American colonialism with a broader fight against Israel and a defense of Islamic interests. As early as the 1960s, he declared, "We are prepared under all circumstances to defend Islam, Islamic countries, and the independence of Islamic nations. Our program is the program of Islam, the unity of the Muslims, the union of Islamic countries, and brotherhood with all Muslims." Throughout the world, alliances with all Islamic states exist in opposition to Zionism, Israel, colonialist states, and those who exploit the resources of poor nations without compensation. Mr. Lasjerdi then raised a provocative point, an issue he argued often subject not just to interpretation, but to outright misinterpretation.
The famous statement that Israel must vanish is often misunderstood. Some interpret it as purely a call for military confrontation. But from within the Islamic Revolution's perspective, it's not limited to military means. It's also civilizational. The idea is that Zionism as an oppressive project is unsustainable in the long run, politically, morally, and culturally. The struggle is therefore broader than armed conflict. It's about ending a colonial structure at every level.
After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini publicly condemned the peace treaty between Egypt and Israel as a betrayal of Islam, Muslims, and Arab brothers. His support for Palestine and Lebanon grew stronger, expressed in meetings with the public, diplomats, and Palestinian and Lebanese fighters. The pinnacle of his anti-Zionist stance was the creation of Quds Day. He designated the last Friday of Ramadan as an international day of struggle against oppression, tyranny, and Zionism, a symbolic and enduring call to stand with the oppressed. Our conversation also featured Mr. Hossein Kanoni Mokaddam, a well-known Iranian politician and seasoned expert in domestic affairs.
قبل از پیروزی انقلاب اسلامی از سال 42 حضرت امام
As early as 1963, Imam Khomeini described Israel as a cancerous tumor that must be resisted. During the Pahlavi era, especially under Mohammad Reza Shah, Iran maintained covert and overt ties with Israel, military, economic, and cultural, though it never formally recognized it as a sovereign state. After the revolution, everything changed. Iran became a state bound by international frameworks, but Imam Khomeini declared Quds Day, signaling open opposition to Zionism and support for an independent Palestinian state. This policy continued under the current leadership, consistently rejecting the two-state solution endorsed at the UN because it connotes the recognition of the Israeli regime.
We'll be right back.
have a lot more to cover today, but first let's take a moment to catch up on the latest headlines.
Hello everyone, welcome to the news section of this program. Here we'll go over some important news headlines. Tehran Times: Palestinian referendum unveiled at Baghdad Book Fair. The book Palestinian Referendum, outlining the views of the leader of the Islamic Revolution Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei on Iran's proposed solution to the Palestinian issue, was unveiled at the Baghdad International Book Fair during a conference titled Palestine and the Conscience of Humanity. Opening the ceremony, Dr. Abdul Wahab Al-Razi, chairman of the book fair, hailed the event as a source of pride, describing the work as connected to the scholarly, intellectual, and humanitarian personality of Ayatollah Khamenei. Mohammad Al-Hafi, head of Arab and Islamic relations at the Hamas office in Iraq, paid tribute to martyrs from Palestine, Lebanon, Iraq, Yemen, and Iran before recalling the founder of the Islamic Republic, Imam Khomeini's 1978 declaration of support for the oppressed, particularly the Palestinians. He said the new book reflects the continuation of that legacy, stressing that Palestine remains central to the thought and action of Ayatollah Khomeini. The Cradle. Iran rejects Arab-Islamic summit's call to recognize Israel. The Islamic Republic highlighted its historic stance that a two-state solution cannot resolve the decades-long occupation of Palestine and called for the creation of a single democratic state. Tehran, on 16th of September, released its observations and reservations regarding the final statement from the extraordinary Arab-Islamic summit held in Doha a day prior, rejecting the two-state solution and ruling out any prospect of recognizing the state of Israel. Iran stresses that the so-called two-state solution will not resolve the Palestinian issue, the statement said, adding that the only genuine and sustainable solution is the creation of a single democratic state established through a referendum with the participation of all Palestinians, both inside and outside the occupied territories, representing the entire Palestinian people. On this basis, we dissociate ourselves from any references to this concept and similar notions, including East al-Quds, the 1967 borders, and etc., contained in the communique. As for the recognition of the Israeli regime, Iran reiterates that joining the consensus on this communique should in no way either explicitly or implicitly be construed as recognition of the Israeli regime, the statement adds. Iran urges Islamic regional nations to join boycott campaigns against Israel. Foreign Ministry spokesperson Esmail Baghaei has called on regional and Islamic countries to sever economic and political ties with Israel, describing the regime as occupying, genocidal, and terrorist. Speaking at his weekly press briefing in Tehran, Baghaei said that normalization of relations with Israel equates to legitimizing crimes and aggression. He noted that the global tide is shifting, with several countries, both within and beyond the Islamic world, already cutting trade and diplomatic relations with Israel. Baghaei stressed that Iran remains committed to fostering indigenous security in West Asia, independent of external players whose interests, he argued, lie in safeguarding Israel. The Guardian. UK, Canada, and Australia announced formal recognition of Palestine, with a wave of Israel's allies to follow. A wave of Israel's allies are announcing their recognition of the state of Palestine as part of the wider maneuver designed to challenge attempts by the Israeli government to erase the chance of a Palestinian homeland. The UK, Canada, and Australia formally declared their recognition of Palestinian statehood on Sunday in separate but coordinated statements. The move marks the first members of the G7 advanced economies to take this step. Portugal announced this move late on Sunday too. Paulo Rangel, its foreign affairs minister, said, "The recognition of the state of Palestine is the realization of a fundamental, constant and fundamental line of Portuguese foreign policy. Portugal advocates a two-state solution as the only path to a just and lasting peace. A ceasefire is urgent." Other countries also joining the list of 147 UN states that recognize Palestine are Belgium, France, Luxembourg, Malta, and possibly New Zealand and Liechtenstein. The other nations made their formal announcement on Monday at a special UN conference to revive the warning cause of a two-state solution to the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. And thank you for joining us in this section. Please do stay tuned for the main narrative.
The Iranian constitution itself lays out this mission. Based on Article 152 and 154, defend the rights of all Muslims and support the oppressed in their struggles against the oppressors anywhere in the world. In other words, Palestine isn't just politics, it's a legal and ideological mandate.
The country's constitution lays out clear principles on this issue. Clause 16 of Article 3 states that Iran's foreign policy must follow Islamic values, uphold solidarity with Muslims everywhere, and offer steadfast support to the oppressed. Article 152 emphasizes defending the rights of all Muslims. And Article 154 goes even further, declaring that Iran seeks humanity's happiness, recognizes independence and justice as the right of all people, and while avoiding interference in other nations' internal affairs, supports the struggles of the oppressed against oppressors anywhere in the world. Mr. Kanoni Moghaddam emphasized that Iran's steadfast support for Palestine is beginning to pay off as the movement gains traction worldwide.
The Islamic Revolution's core values, independence, freedom, and Islamic governance, come with costs. Confronting imperialism, Zionism, and colonialism requires sacrifice, but surrender is far costlier, as seen in Libya, where compromise led to destruction and loss of sovereignty. Iran's support for Palestine is thus not only a moral stance, but also a strategic one. Importantly, global solidarity with Palestine is growing. Academics, artists, activists, and even governments worldwide are speaking out. Recent aid flotillas toward Gaza, for example, showed that defending Palestine is no longer confined to the region, but has become a global movement. And you cannot ignore the vital role of Iran in keeping the Palestinian cause alive across the world.
In line with these principles, Iran has put its policies into action through a wide range of political, cultural, and military measures. These include but are not limited to creating the Quds Force, expanding the role of cultural attachés abroad, and introducing Islamic Unity Week. On a military political front, Iran has also played a supportive role for groups such as Lebanon's Hezbollah, Palestine's Hamas, Iraq's Popular Mobilization Forces, Yemen's Ansarullah, and others.
Arab nations often approach Palestine through ethnic, tribal, or nationalist lenses. Since Israel's creation in 1948, leaders like Jamal Abdel Nasser led various struggles, but results remained limited. Analysts argue that after the Islamic Revolution, resistance against Israel gained an ideological and religious dimension. Even Arab nationalists and leftists drew inspiration from the revolution's slogans about the oppressed and against tyranny. This transformed the Palestinian struggle from a largely nationalist cause into one infused with religious conviction.
For Iran, this isn't just ideology, it's also national interest. Tehran says it cannot simply tend to its own affairs while overlooking Israel's illegitimate dominance in West Asia. Security, it insists, isn't built by fences or treaties alone. Iran's borders, in its view, extend beyond lines on a map, and protecting its national interests means supporting resistance far beyond its frontiers.
It's important to note that the Israeli regime's aggression isn't limited to the Palestinian people. Its hostility toward Iran and its citizens, for example, has left a long and dark record, including the assassination of scientists and prominent figures, acts of sabotage, the arming and backing of adversaries, and other malign actions against the Islamic Republic. Confronting this fraudulent and criminal regime, therefore, is not only a matter of standing with the oppressed in Palestine and Lebanon, it is first and foremost a direct defense of Iran, its people, and its national interests. Mr. Abu Shaif went further, acknowledging that without Iran's backing, the Palestinian cause might have slipped into obscurity.
While much of the world abandoned Palestine or tried to erase it from the global agenda, Iran remained steadfast in supporting resistance. This perseverance has helped sustain Palestinian resistance. Recent polls confirm a generational shift, especially in the West. For example, a Harvard survey found that among Americans aged 18 to 24, 60% expressed support for Hamas, and 83% backed the Palestinian people against Israel. The trend is visible even within U.S. politics. 83% of Democrats and 63% of Republicans opposed Israeli policies. Such numbers deeply alarm Western governments and Israel. This transformation is the result of two factors: Iran's consistent support for Palestine and the steadfastness of the resistance itself, even under brutal Israeli assaults. Without Iran's backing, it would have been far more difficult for Palestinians to maintain their struggle.
Some nations have offered support to Palestine, but only in fits and starts, their commitment fleeting. Iran stands apart. It is the one country that has never stepped back, never wavered. And for that, it has paid a price, politically, economically, militarily, and on the world stage.
Pointing to the recent summit in Doha, Mr. Abu Sharif noted that Iran is shouldering the heavy burden of maintaining an independent stance on Palestine.
At a recent Arab Islamic summit in Doha, although no binding measures were adopted, the rhetoric was telling. It is now widely understood that Israel, not Iran, poses the real threat to the region. For years, the U.S. and its allies tried to portray Iran and the resistance as the danger. Today, even Arab states aligned with Washington see that Israel's aggression and Western dominance are the root of national instability. Yet many of them remain unable to act independently, as their decision-making rests in Washington, whether in the State Department, the Pentagon, or the CIA. The Islamic Republic of Iran stands out as the only state making sovereign, independent decisions, which is why its position on Palestine has remained firm and consistent, even after October 7th.
Israel and its allies often try to paint Palestinian resistance as terrorism, and those who support it as supporters of terrorism. Western media networks and certain global organizations have been key tools in promoting this narrative. Yet the reality is that Palestinians have a legitimate right to resist, including armed resistance and international law often drafted by the very Western countries that back this regime affirms this right. Supporting a people under occupation and oppression is likewise considered lawful under these same frameworks. Under international humanitarian law, Additional Protocol 1 to the 1947 Geneva Conventions explicitly recognizes national liberation wars as a protected right for peoples under occupation. Mr. Abu Sharif offered a striking observation. Iran's anti-Zionist discourse not only strengthens Palestine's position, but ironically could also benefit the United States, a country entangled in the grip of Israeli lobbying.
I want to thank the people of Iran for their patience and sacrifices in supporting Palestine. The path they have chosen is difficult, but it is the right path, and its fruits will be rewarding. Iran's support has not only defended the Palestinian cause, but has also confronted projects of domination by the West and Zionism. This is not just about Palestine, it is about humanity. The struggle is one of life and death, not only for Palestinians, but for the whole world. Even in the U.S., some recognize this. A professor at Columbia University once remarked, "Palestinians live under occupation and know it, but Americans live under occupation without realizing it," referring to the deep control of Zionist lobbies over American politics. Studies show that around 20% of the U.S.'s most critical institutions are under Zionist influence, with complete dominance in some sectors. No one can become president without the approval of these lobbies. Therefore, resisting Zionist influence is not only a service to Palestine, but also to the American people themselves. Only by confronting this source of corruption, as Zionism has proven to be worldwide, can nations, including the U.S., hope to reclaim independence and justice.
Yet in today's world, roles of victim and aggressor are often inverted. From a Western perspective, Palestinian resistance fighters defending their homeland are labeled terrorists, while countries supporting them, like Iran, are accused of supporting terrorism. Meanwhile, supplying thousands of tons of bombs to the Israeli regime, resulting in thousands of deaths of Palestinians in the past year alone, is hailed as a hallmark of the free and civilized world. Mr. Kanoni Mogadam linked the latest attacks on Iran directly to its commitment to Palestine, arguing they follow the failure of Washington's so-called maximum pressure campaign.
From the Islamic Revolution onward, Iran has faced continuous sanctions, first from the U.S., later from Europe and others, precisely because of the support for Palestine and the resistance front. These sanctions, whether under the Amato, Katza, or EU measures, have targeted Iran's economy, trade, and energy exports. Yet even under maximum pressure, Iran has showed incredible resilience. The 12-day war, orchestrated by Israel and the U.S., proved that beyond economic and political pressure, a military dimension of confrontation is also unfolding against Iran, mostly because of its support of the resistance movements in the region.
That's all for today. Thank you from the whole team. Until next time, take care.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, أو you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, it's now time for a short lecture by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani. Let's listen and reflect together.
In the tafsir of Suratul Jum'ah, we reach these verses of the Quran that the Jewish people used to say at that time that they are awliya'ulillah, they are special servants of Allah. And we said that this has a number of consequences. Amongst those consequences is that at the end of the day, no one else will enter into heaven except for them. Only we enter into heaven. And they also used to say, you know, mashallah, very smart approach, of course. And they also used to say, you know what, whatever we do, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us. It's not a problem. If we do something wrong, just a slap on the wrist. That's it. You don't have to worry about anything. And we already talked how this perspective is wrong, no matter which group of people adopt it, even if that is amongst, at times, those who claim to be teaching the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, then that is wrong. We read in Surah Nisa, verse number 49, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِينَ يُزَكُّونَ أَنفُسَهُمْ. Do you not see those individuals who do tazkiyah of themselves? Tazkiyah is what? They consider themselves pure. They consider themselves special servants of God. And the Quran says, بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Who are these guys sitting there saying, we can do whatever we want to do, we don't have to worry about the consequences? No, God can do that. You can't do that. It's not up to you. بَلِ اللَّهَ يُزَكِّي بَلِ اللَّهُ يُزَكِّي مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَلَا يُظْلَمُونَ فَتِيلًا. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not do injustice to anybody. If you're truly pure, well then that's what He will do with you. You're truly pure and you have nothing to worry about. The sha'n nuzul of the verse is what? A group of the Jews used to come to the Prophet. They used to say, you know, Muhammad, look at our children. Are these children pure? They're, you know, innocent. Of course, the Prophet said, yes, very innocent. And they used to say, you see, Muhammad, God looks at us the same way you look at these children. We're the children of God. So that means we're just as pure. If they make a mistake, we make a mistake, whatever. If we deny your message, if we plot against you, it's not a problem. Don't worry about it, yes? If we plot against you in Khaybar and other places, no problem. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive us. The Quran responded to them, فَتَمَنَّوُ الْمَوْتِ. Okay, if you think you're so on the good side with God, so ask for death. وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا. But they would never dare do that. Because we talked about this last week. What if it works? What if it actually comes? Then what are we going to do? وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا. And of course, this is about the Jews. The Quran puts it in here for us. Because we act this way. وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا. And then the Quran continued. He said, first of all, you will never ask for this death. And the Quran says that the Jewish people of that time, at least, they had this characteristic where they wanted to live very long lives. They wouldn't let go so easily. So the Quran says, قُلْ إِنَّ الْمَوْتَ الَّذِي تَفِرُّونَ مِنْهُ فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ. Tell them that this death that they are trying to escape from, فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ. He will meet all of you. There's no running away from it. And this is a difficult concept for us to understand. Because when we look at death, there's always, somehow, some way, a physical cause for death. You work in a hospital, yes? Something physical. It's not like, God forbid, someone dies and they just say, oh, well, he just died. No, they're like, why? We have to find out why. What disease did he have? Yes? What illness did he have? Was there an accident? Something happens, yes? So on one hand, it's tied to a physical and a material cause. On the other hand, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I take the person at a certain time. And this is difficult. It's almost like a dichotomy for the human being. That he understands the physical and material aspect of things, and at the same time he understands that that material cause only showed up because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to show up in that particular moment. It's not an easy and simple concept to understand. It's a very fine line. But the Quran says this will definitely happen when we want it to happen. That's why after the battle of Uhud, when the Muslimin, in some ways, they were massacred, in some ways, they took that big blow, and they found themselves in a situation where many of their friends, many of their relatives had lost their lives in this battle. The Munafiqeen, when the Muslims came back to Medina, the Munafiqeen used to come to them. They used to tell them, listen, if you had listened to us and you hadn't left with Muhammad to go to this battlefield, you and your families and your friends would be alive right now. They wouldn't have been dead. And the Quran responds to this in Surah Ali Imran. The Quran says, قُلْ لَوْ كُنْتُمْ, tell them that if they were فِي بُيُوتِكُمْ, if they were in their houses, لَبَّرَزَ الَّذِينَ كُتِبَ عَلَيْهِمُ الْقَتْلُ إِلَى مَذَاجِعِهِمْ, that death would have snuck its way into their houses and took their lives in their beds if it was time for them to go. This is a difficult thing to swallow. It's a difficult thing to accept. How is that possible? That physical, material cause is going to come exactly at the same time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to come. It's difficult to swallow this and to understand. So the Quran says, this death that you are trying to doing farar from, you're trying to escape from, فَإِنَّهُ مُلَاقِيكُمْ, it will definitely come. But this is exactly the beauty of the Quran. This is the beauty of the Quran. And I want everyone to, this has many theological implications, the point that we're about to make. Many theological implications. That the Quran speaks to the human being on different levels. The Quran doesn't speak to human beings on the same level, because human beings are not on the same level. If a book claims that it is the book for all of the people in the world, that's a big claim, and the Quran has made that claim. If the Prophet says, I am your Prophet, إِنِّي رَسُولُ اللَّهِ إِلَيْكُمْ جَمِيعًا, I am a Prophet who's come to you, all of you. Well, then you need to be able to speak everyone's level of comprehension. You can't just be one level. You can't be speaking at a philosophical level only, because not everyone is going to understand that. You also can't only be speaking at a layman level, because not everyone is going to understand that. So you have to speak at different levels at different times. And this is exactly what the Quran has done. The Quran, on one hand, and today, inshallah, if we get time, we'll have two instances of this in Surah Al-Jum'ah. On one hand, he speaks in a very simple way. That listen, if you try to escape from death, death is going to catch up with you. There's no way you can escape it. This is the layman way of looking at death. As if death is something separate from you and I, it might catch up with us. We are doubtful about it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, no, it will definitely catch up with you. This is the layman way of looking at death. Then the Quran speaks about death in a more deep way as well. And that is that death does not happen to the human being. It is the human being that drives death. What does this mean? Means that it is the human being that goes through the experience of death. Not that the human being is living his life and then death comes and all of a sudden engulfs him and encompasses him. No, this death is just another step in his journey. You want to think about it in a better way. You think about death as a transition that he has to go through. And so this death is something that the human being does. Not that is done to the human being. When you kill somebody, that person is killed. Something happened to that human being. The Quran says that is not the relationship between the human being and death. Death does not happen to the human being. It is the human being that experiences and goes through this death. How so? This human being is on a journey. The soul of ours is on a journey. At every stage, it uses a particular vehicle. In this world, our bodies are that vehicle. We use our bodies to do the different things that we do. We use our mind to do the different things that we do. These are all physical things, yes? At one point, this body needs to move on to use a different vehicle. And so what does it do? It leaves behind this vehicle. I don't need you anymore. Imagine if you're going somewhere on a trip, you get on a plane. After you get on the plane, you get to your city, and you say, okay, well, now we have to go into the city. You can't go with a plane into the city, right? What do? You leave behind this airplane. So we don't need this airplane anymore. We are going to get on another vehicle. This other vehicle, it might be a car, it might be a bike, whatever it is that we're getting on, and you move on. But because you left behind this plane, you and I look at it and say, oh, look, death. Someone, death took over this person. No, this is why the Quran says, كُلُّ نَفْسٍ ذَائِقَةُ الْمَوْتِ. Every soul will taste death. When you taste something, who is it that perishes? Is it the taste that perishes or the person who's tasting it? It's the taste that perishes. Not the person who's tasting it. Yes? Person who's tasting it, he tasted this. He went through this transition. He's the one who's still there. No, he experiences death. He goes through death. He puts this vehicle aside. He says, this vehicle is enough for me. I use this vehicle in this world to reach the level of perfection that I could potentially reach, which for every person is going to be different. Now I have to move on. This vehicle, I don't need it anymore. Get rid of my body. And he leaves his body behind.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen.
A diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and my guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah, and who's actually accepted my invitation to come to the studio and answer my Quranic question in general, but in particular, we are focusing on the 23rd chapter of the Quran, I mean Suratul Mu'minun, or chapter The Faithful. Assalamu alaikum, Sayyid, and welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me, brother.
You're welcome. Before we move on, I need to actually extend my condolences to our dear audience regarding the demise of Lady Ma'suma, salamullah alayha, who's buried in Qom. And we all, you know, somehow owe our life to that lady who we have lots of traditions and narrations regarding her knowledge, her majesty. We talked about previously the 23rd chapter of the Quran regarding the name, the nomenclature, the reason of revelation, the philosophy behind, or the central theme behind this chapter of the Quran. And we moved on actually to different verses. I mean, the first few verses, I mean, up to at least number 3. And we'd like to continue our episode onto the 4th verse. But before we do that, let's take a listen to a few verses of this chapter, Surah Al-Mu'minun. We'll come back momentarily.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeem. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
قد أفلح المؤمنون.
Certainly will the believers have succeeded.
الذين هم في صلاتهم خاشعون.
They who are during their prayer humbly submissive.
والذين هم عن اللغو معرضون.
And they who turn away from ill speech.
والذين هم للزكاة فاعلون.
And they who are observant of zakah.
والذين هم لفروجهم حافظون.
And they who guard their private parts.
إلا على أزواجهم أو ما ملكت أيمانهم فإنهم غير ملومين.
Except from their wives or those their right hands possess, for indeed they will not be blamed.
Welcome back to the program Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sid Abdullah, my guest speaker, who answers my Quranic questions in general and the 23rd chapter of the Quran in particular. I mean, Surah Al-Mu'minun, or chapter The Faithful. We have talked about, Sayyid, the first few, you know, verses of this, you know, chapter. And now we have come up to verse 4, that God says, who carry out their zakat, or duty of zakat, basically. And
yes.
Well, God is enumerating a list of steps to be taken to be considered the faithful, mm-hmm. or among the camp of the believers, right?
Sure.
The first one being humility in the prayers, the second one, avoiding vain talk, and this one now, zakat, which is a pillar in Islam, isn't it?
Yes.
How significant is zakat in Islam that God, you know, actually gives this list? This is one of the key concepts, basically, that we need to do as a Muslim in order to be considered a believer.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so far describing the believers, the first trait is he talks about it's the state of khushu'. The second one is that they avoid any vain talk. And third in the list is zakah, which tells you how important zakah is. So first, I would like to explain to our dear listeners the meaning of the word zakah,
mm-hmm.
so they know what we're talking about. Linguistically, zakah is growth. When something grows,
mm-hmm.
they say zaka, or zaka shay. It means that it went more than what it already has. So we're talking about growth here. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he used that word growth, and he gave it to certain items that me and you deal with. So zaka, from a jurisprudential aspect, it falls on certain items.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we say al-ghallat al-arba, for example. It falls on wheat.
Yes.
It falls on dates. It falls on gold and silver. and cattle, right? So we cattle, we talk about sheep, cows, camels, uh-huh. You know, the ones.